Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, Lord, and I thank you for this opportunity just to come and hear your word this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us, that you would allow your words this morning to fall on fertile soil, Heavenly Father, where the words can take root and grow and draw us closer to you, draw us into that closer, deeper relationship that we need to have, Lord, so that when times hit, hard times hit, we can stand firm. Or Lord, even when, as we talked about last week, when we are in times of plenty, that we are able to stand firm, that we do not just look at you as an emergency contact, but Lord, that we want to enter into that deeper relationship. So Lord, I ask this morning that our hearts would be prepared and ready and willing to receive the message that you have for us today, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would be here to illuminate the scriptures for us, to help us to better understand what it is that you want us to know today. And so, Lord, we are just asking that you just help us. And we just give you all the praise and glory. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. All right. So as I get older, sometimes I become very thoughtful about life and the end of life and all the things that go with it. Like what will happen to all of my stuff, who will I leave it to, who would want it, who will take care of my babies. So let's face it, how many people want a collection of nutcrackers that range from 1 inch to over to about 18 inches? Or how many people want a collection of Mr. Potato Heads? I have a rather large collection of Mr. Potato Heads, if you've ever been in my classroom. The reason why I've collected them, not just because I think they're cool, but I've collected them because when I taught math, one of the things that we did was computations and permutations. And one of the projects the kids would have to do would be create a poster, like a sales poster you would put in a toy store, to advertise their potato heads. So I had all these potato heads as examples for them to see kind of what they look like and what they could do. So who's going to want a collection of Mr. Potato Heads? Or my collection of M&M figures that started as one and grew as people saw that one. I also have a jungle of plants, as many of you know. Most people look at my plants and go, who wants to take care of those? Or my frog collection. So I went into teaching to be a biology teacher, and when I graduated from college with my master's degree in teaching, my mom decided because I was going to be a biology teacher, every biology teacher needed a frog. So she started me with my first stuffed frog. His name is Bo, and I have him 27 years later. He still sits on the bookshelf next to my desk. But once again, you get one, people find out about it, you end up with a lot. So I have a thing for frogs as a biology teacher. So who is going to want my frogs? And then my last one was my babies. I have two Great Pyrenees. My smallest one, my little girl, is 135 pounds. My big boy is 170 pounds. They are gentle giants. I love them to death, but most people are not going to want to tolerate their stubbornness. They like to herd not only my chickens, but also the people in their lives. My big boy is a giant bed hog. He also likes to cuddle. So you can imagine, I sit in the recliner, he lays on top of me to cuddle. How many people are willing to put up with a 170 pound dog laying on top of them to cuddle? So these are things that every once in a while kind of go through my head. So over the years, I have been cognizant of what others do and how they answer these questions for themselves. I have noticed that when people talk about what they want to leave behind, they talk about accomplishments and possessions and careers or success. They want to pass on money and property and possessions. And while none of these things are necessarily wrong, Scripture reminds us that none of these things truly belong to us in the first place. Everything we have, our time, our talent, our resources, our families, our opportunities, and even this very church is ultimately God's.
Amen.
One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it's hard to say your favorite when all of them should really be our favorites, right? Because there's so much good stuff in here. But one of my favorite go-to verses is Ecclesiastes 3:1. My fingers aren't learning to work today. That's a beautiful sound. There it is. Pages were stuck together. Is everybody there? So Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." So why is this verse a favorite of mine? Why is it this important to me? Well, because it reminds me that things do not last forever. If I am going through a hard time, if it is something that I do not like or something that I don't know how I'm going to make it through, I know that it's only for a season. I know that it will not last forever. And since seasons have a beginning and an end, I know that there will be an end to one season and a new beginning to the next. It also helps me to remember that the good does not always last, just like the bad. It reminds me to enjoy time that I am going through. It reminds me to enjoy and make memories with the people that I have in my life at that time. Last night at graduation, there were a couple of speeches made, and a lot of what was said revolved around this topic. Unfortunately, one of the young men in our senior class lost his life this year. And so a lot of the speeches that were made talked about, it's not about the struggles and the money and the this and the that. It's about the relationships and making those relationships. And so it's a reminder to me, Ecclesiastes 3:1, that we need to savor those moments, that we need to do things that will encourage each of us to draw closer, not only to God, but to each other and make those memories. So one of the things that I have learned from living here is that you really do not appreciate the sunshine until you experience the rain. We cannot truly appreciate the good seasons in life until we've gone through some hard ones. And if we are honest, seasons of change can make us think deeply about what we have and what we have lost. Over the last season, our church has experienced change. Some families have moved on, and with that comes challenges and adjustments. But throughout Scripture, God has never depended on large numbers. He calls his people to faithfulness. So the question before us today is not what do we own? The question is, what has God entrusted to us, and how will we be stewards of it? So let's answer the question, what do we own first? We naturally speak an ownership language. My money, my house, my time, my gifts, even my church. But Scripture shifts our perspective, and we find the true answer to this question in Psalms 24:1. Psalm 24:1 This is a psalm that is credited to David. And it was possibly composed to celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's home. And in Genesis 14:22, Abraham refers to the Lord as possessor of heaven and earth. And here David affirms the truth that the Lord owns all creation. So if we take a look at 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." At its core, this verse is a foundational declaration of God's absolute sovereignty and universal ownership over creation. Why universal ownership? The fullness of the earth means God owns all natural resources, land, and oceans. Everything in existence ultimately belongs to him. Humanity belongs to him also. The verse explicitly says that those people who dwell therein, meaning we belong to him, not just things or animals, we belong to him. So if God owns everything, then that means that he owns our finances, our abilities, our possessions, our opportunities, our church, and the ministries of this church. To quote a popular movie, it's not mine, mine, mine. It's God's, God's, God's. So what does this mean? God owns everything, and human beings do not have ultimate permanent ownership of their possessions. Instead, we are viewed as stewards or managers, entrusted to care for God's creation and use our time, talents, and resources to honor him. We need to shift our mindset from owner to steward. Stewardship begins when we stop asking, "What do I want to do with what is mine?" And we begin asking, "God, what do you want me to do with what belongs to you?" It transforms how we view our finances, our time, and our relationship. Think of it this way. I'm going on a trip, and while I'm away, I've told you that you can drive my car. How would you treat that car? Are you going to drive it like you own it? Or are you going to treat it differently because you know it is not yours? Everything changes when our ownership changes. Ask yourself, what area of my life have I treated like an owner instead of a steward? All resources are entrusted to you by God to be used for a higher purposeful calling. So how can we apply this to our daily lives? First, we can be stress-free stewards. Recognizing that God is the ultimate owner removes the heavy burden of having to control and sustain everything yourself. Release your anxiety over your career, your finances, and your personal plans. Number two, we can have radical generosity. Everything belongs to God. His resources, money, home, possessions, time, and talents are tools meant to bless others rather than just be hoarded for personal comfort. You can practice generosity through regular giving and volunteering. Amen. Number three, respect creation. Since the planet and all of its inhabitants are God's handiwork, taking care of the environment and appreciating nature becomes a direct act of worship. And number four, value people. Everyone belongs to God, therefore we should treat every person you encounter, whether they are family, friend, or stranger, with the dignity and respect due to those created in his image. But you may be thinking, "I don't have a lot," or "My checkbook or bank account is too small," or "I don't have the time or talent," or we are a small church. But for God, faithfulness matters more than size. Amen. We're going to take a look at Matthew 25, 14 through 30 today. And this is the parable of the talents. Before this parable is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, which explains the need to be in constant state of readiness for his return. Jesus then tells this story to show what his people should do with their lives while they wait. He wants us to make the most of our time for his sake while we wait. It is a call to active stewardship. It challenges us to leverage our unique time, resources, and abilities to benefit our community rather than hoarding them out of fear of failure or judgment. Before we read the parable, let's talk about the symbols. The master represents God or Jesus, who entrusts his followers with his resources and goes on a long journey. The servant represents all people. The master gives them talents based on their individual abilities. So let's read Matthew 25. We're going to start with verse 14. Helps if I get to 25, I'm in 24. So 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Some translations say bags of silver or bags of gold in place of talents. So what is a talent? The original word refers to a unit of weight. Applied to money, a talent was a considerable amount of some precious metal, anywhere from 58 to 80 pounds. The value of a talent could vary widely, depending on whether the metal was gold, silver, or something else. Regardless, any metal with a monetary value would make a talent a considerable sum. Scholars speculate that the standard talent of Jesus' era was worth about 6,000 denarii. A common laborer was paid 1 denarius per day of work. A single talent represented 20 years of a working class wages. 1, 2, and 5 talents would all have made an enormous amount of money. These servants are not animals seen as property, but workers worthy of considerable trust. Otherwise, why would the master have given them that much? Notice that the servants were not given equal amounts. 1 received 5 talents, 1 received 2, and 1 received 1. It says that the amount given was according to his ability. He estimated the business potential of each person and divided his money between them in that portion. The master's expectation was that the servants would earn more money with the money he had left in their care. The first servant who was given 5 talents begins immediately to start making his master's wealth earn more wealth. He does so by trading with it. This would suggest that he used it to buy goods and then sell them at a higher price. He went into business as a trader and did extremely well. Verse 17 suggests that the servant who was given two talents did the same as the first. Both of these servants doubled the money their master left with them through their own personal effort. They did not leave it with someone else to care for. They stewarded the funds for themselves. They made purchases and sold up, increasing the amount of money they had. Then we have the third servant. He was the one given one talent. One talent sounds small compared to two and five, but keep in mind that one talent might have been nearly 20 years' wages for a common laborer. Even if it was not as much as the others were given, it was still extremely valuable. And what does he do with it? He digs a hole and buries it in the ground. He didn't put it in the bank or invest it somewhere. He literally hid it and did nothing constructive with it. In verse 19, the master returns after a long time. This is the picture of Christ's return to the earth after being gone far longer than his followers may have expected. In the parable, when the master returns, he comes to settle accounts with the servants. He wants to see how much money they have made for him by using what he has given. Let's continue reading to see what the results are in verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The first servant was given five talents and earned five more. This is a 100% return on investment. How does the master respond? He calls the man a good and faithful servant and tells him, well done. He rewards the servant in two ways. First, because he was faithful over little, he will make the servant responsible for a great deal more. Second, he welcomes the servant to share in his own personal joy. In other words, the master welcomes the servant into closer connection to himself, managing more of his own estate and walking in joyful relationship with him. How about the second servant? How does the master respond? Verse 22 says, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The second servant makes his report, and he has also doubled the master's investment by using it to start a trading business. Both the first two servants have proven themselves worthy of the evaluation the master made of their abilities to do business. They have succeeded both in business and in pleasing the master. The servant is bringing less than half as much profit as the first, but he is still richly rewarded. He rewards the servant like he did the first one. Being well done is a reward in itself coming from the Son of God. The master's response to faithful service over small things by giving the opportunity to be responsible for larger things. The reward is not about prestige, but about opportunity to have an even greater impact. The master rewards the servant with a joy that can be shared and entered into in the form of a personal relationship with Him. So then what happens with servant number three? How does the Master respond here? Our answer is in verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. This time the report of the servant is different. This servant has simply buried the money and the master gave him. He has a bitter perspective of his master, and he explains that he sees the master as a harsh person who benefits from the work and effort of others. He feels that his master finds ways to take as his own, things that are not his. He sees the master as harsh, uncompromising, and authoritarian. Rather than acting in love or diligence, the servant acted out of fear, suggesting that he was afraid of the master's response if he had lost the money. To avoid that, he buried the money in the ground and now returns it. Seeing his master as harsh and unfair, he chose to do literally nothing with his given talent. And he concludes with, have what is yours. And the master responds in verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. The master calls the servant both immoral and lazy. The response is meant to call out the servant's dishonesty and poke holes in the servant's story. If the servant honestly thought that the master was a harsh and demanding master, he would have been motivated to do something with the money. At least if he had put it in the bank, it could earn interest. He can't claim that he was sincerely worried about what would happen with the money. His inaction came from laziness and sin, not respect or fear. We do not always think of laziness as sin, or at least not in the same level as adultery or murder or theft. But there is no level or degrees to sin. Sin is sin. The term translated slothful means a moral failure, not merely something caused by fatigue or weakness. A lack of effort driven by immorality brings disastrous consequences. And fear is not an excuse for inaction when action is demanded by the Lord. He did not even do the minimum needed to guarantee a small amount of return on the master's investment. He also failed to submit to the master as a servant or slave. Verse 29 says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Some people call this principle the kingdom rule, and we find this concept in Matthew 13, 11, and 12 also. Everyone there? 11 says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, I am in the reply. Okay. To them, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The servant with the 10 talents was the most productive. The one with the 1 talent did absolutely nothing with it. If the master wants the most gain from his investment, then he should take that 1 talent and give it to the person who will be the most productive with it. This parable illustrates an important truth. It matters that we make much of what he has given us for his good. It matters for us and him. Those who trust in Jesus work for Jesus. Those who work for Jesus are rewarded with more opportunities to serve him and make good use of what they have been given. Those who refuse to work for him are just pretending to be his servants. Our last verse from Matthew 25 is verse 30, and it says, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant is described as sinful and lazy by the master, so he now faces consequences. The master has him thrown into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This language almost always is used to describe the eternal torment of judgment in hell. The person being cast into this darkness is not being punished for not accomplishing enough for the master or for his disobedience. His actions have proven that he is a pretender, not a true servant. He blatantly refused to use his talent and made derogatory excuses. As a result, he is rejected by the master. Those who refuse to serve him while waiting for him to return are demonstrating that they do not truly trust him. They have not placed their hope in him, and he is the only way into the kingdom and into a relationship with God. How does this apply to us today? Because we are not servants to a master here on earth, and it is highly unlikely that someone is going to walk up and hand us a 70-pound bag of gold or silver and tell us to invest it. So in this parable, talents represent assets given by a master to be used at their discretion. But we are given things that are more precious than bags of gold and silver. Our talents are time, resources, money, skill, and influence. And as Christ's servants, we are also given abilities, faith, spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, and even our money and material resources. So what do we learn from this parable? First, faithfulness matters more than size. The servants were not given equal amounts. One received 5 talents, 1 received 2, and 1 received 1. But notice that the master did not expect equal results. He expected faithfulness. Small churches often compare themselves to large churches, bigger budgets, more volunteers, and more programs. But God repeatedly uses small groups of faithful people. He used Gideon's small army. He used 5 loaves and 2 fish. He used only 12 disciples. And early churches were small that met in homes. God's economy does not and has never depended on size. God looks for faithfulness. God does not ask us to steward what we do not have. He asks us to steward what he has already entrusted to us. This should lead us to ask, am I measuring success the way God measures success? Am I comparing? We need to apply our resources where we are without comparing our impact or wealth to others. The master rewards the servants equally for their faithfulness, regardless of how much they started with. We are not judged against other people's successes, but on what we do with our unique opportunities. We are to apply our resources where we are without comparing our impact or wealth to others. The second thing that we learn from this parable is that stewardship is bigger than money. When people hear stewardship, they often hear finances. Biblical stewardship includes our time, our talents, our relationships, our prayer, and our resources. Our time, how do we invest our days? Our talents, how are we serving? Our relationships, who are we discipling or encouraging? And our resources, do our finances reflect God's priorities? Money matters because Jesus talks about it often, but stewardship is larger than finances. This church is not sustained by offerings alone. It is sustained by people serving, people praying, people encouraging, people giving, and people showing up faithfully. Every contribution matters. Amen. Think about the body. If the heart beats faster or harder, it doesn't mean that the body is functioning normally or better. As a matter of fact, it may cause issues if our heart is beating faster or harder. And if the ears hear more, does that mean that we will see better? A body does not function because one part works harder. A body functions because every part participates. Amen. We are all to be involved. One person is not expected to do the work for all. There are no neutral actions. Failing to use our gifts for good is considered a failure to act. Taking faithful, calculated risks is better than doing nothing. What are you doing? Where are you participating? The third thing that we learn from this parable is that faithful servants invest what God entrusts. The servants who were commanded did something. They invested. Stewardship requires action. So ask yourself, where is God asking me to grow? What gifts am I bearing? What resources am I holding on to tightly? What opportunities has God placed in front of me? Faithful stewardship always moves from ownership to participation. Today is not really a message about money. It is a message about lordship. Because if Jesus is Lord, then everything belongs to him. Amen. The question is not how much do I have? The question is, am I being faithful with what God has entrusted to me? Our talents are resources on loan. Whether God has entrusted much or little, our calling remains the same. Be faithful stewards, not owners. Maybe your step today is financial faithfulness. Maybe it is serving. Maybe it is prayer. Maybe it is simply asking, God, everything I have belongs to you, and ask him what faithfulness looks like for you. As we close today, I want to invite you to ask God the following. What have you entrusted to me? Where have I acted like an owner instead of a steward? What steps of faithfulness are you asking me to take? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you for this message, this reminder, Heavenly Father, that everything that we own, everything that we have is actually yours. And you just loan it to us. You give it to us to do something with it to further your kingdom, Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, I just ask today that whether we struggle with giving up our time for what you ask us to do, whether we struggle with giving up our finances for what you ask us to do, whether we struggle with our relationships, because we want to be friends with this group but not that group because we don't care for that group, that you would just help us to understand that all of those things, all of those things are things that you give us and you ask us to use to benefit you, to reflect on you. So Lord, I ask today that as we go, that we would ask those questions, those tough questions of, what have you given us? What are we acting more as owners than stewards on? And Lord, what steps are we to take to faithfully follow you with what you have entrusted to us? Help us, Lord, to step out. I know that the times that we live in, that there is a lot of uncertainty. But you know, Lord, I've heard stories of things that you did for my grandmother back during the Great Depression, where her cupboards never ran bare, where her ration stamps never ran out. Lord, that you provided because she kept her eyes on you. And so, Lord, I'm asking today that while our times are uncertain also, that we would keep our eyes on you. And Lord, that we would be faithful stewards with all that you have given us. Even Lord, if it means that we do without a coffee, or we do without something else in our lives, because Lord, we ultimately know that when we are faithful to what you have called us to do, that we will find more joy in that than what it is that our body or our mind wants us to do. So Lord, I just ask that as we go today, that we will ask some hard questions. Not hard because they're hard in themselves, but hard because it requires us to look inside, to look at who we are and what we do. And Lord, I also ask that you give us the courage to take action on what we see. If we are not being faithful with what you have given us, if we are not being good stewards, that you would help us to turn that around. And Lord, that we would seek what you want for all it is that you give us. And so, Lord, I just ask that you go with us today, that you give us the courage to take this with us today and reflect on it, meditate on it, and to put it into action, Heavenly Father. I also ask, Lord, that you will get us to our next destination safely, and that you will bring us back safely tonight for prayer night and throughout this week to study your word and to serve you, Heavenly Father. And Lord, I just ask that you go with us today and give us a day of rest as we spend it with you, Lord. And I give you all the praise and glory, for it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. And if you would stand for the benediction, I couldn't see, I'm sorry. I had to wipe the tears out of my eyes. As you go from this place, remember, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The God who has been faithful before remains faithful still. When seasons feel uncertain, may you trust the one who owns all things. When resources feel small, may you remember that God has often done his greatest work through faithful people, not large numbers. When the path ahead seems unclear, may you continue steadfastly in the work he has placed before you. Go as faithful stewards, not carrying the weight of ownership, but carrying the joy of obedience. May God strengthen weary hands, encourage faithful hearts, and give you perseverance for the days ahead. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he give you peace and uncertainty, courage and challenge, and hope for the future. Go in the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.